Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. So Acts chapter 18, we'll pick up from last week, and we're going to cover, I'll go ahead and mention this so in case I'll forget for later, we'll cover verses 1 through 11 tonight. So that's Acts 18, 1 through 11. And then next week, if you want to read ahead, Lord willing, that'll be the last of the studies on the second missionary journey. We'll cover verse 12 through 22. So we're just going to split it in half. Tonight we'll do verses 1 through 11, and then next week we'll pick up verse 12, and we'll go through verse 22. And if, depending on your Bible, it should note something around verse 23 that's the third missionary journey. So we'll stop at verse 22 next week. So tonight, though, verses 1 through 11. Let me give you the outline, or just so you can have an idea of what we're doing, and if you want to take notes. The first thing we'll do is we'll look at verses 1 through 4, tent making in Corinth. So Acts chapter 18, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, tent making in Corinth. And then we'll see verses 5 through 8, witnessing to the Corinthians. That's 5 through 8. And then finally, interesting set of verses here. I'm going to spend a marginal amount of time on it. This is verses 9 through 11. The Lord's going to encourage Paul. So that's verses 1 through 4, tent making in Corinth. 5 through 8, witnessing to the Corinthians. This would be a somewhat similar to some of his other witnessing. Paul's, that is. But then we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. The Lord encourages Paul via a vision. It's an interesting set of verses there. We'll spend a little bit of time on that. But before we get started, this is not really a question and answer early on, like a trivia like I normally do. I am going to ask you a question, but we're going to pretend we're all adults and not answer today until we get later on, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But I want you to think about something, and it's just sort of, I want you just to start thinking. So on Paul's second missionary journey, which is what we're obviously looking at, how long was Paul's ministry in Corinth? I don't want you to answer it. I just want you to think about it. Paul's ministry in Corinth was unusually long, and it comes off of a backdrop of something we're going to look at the very end. So I just want you to have it in your mind. Paul was there in Corinth a really long time, and the Corinthians were some ornery people. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that a little bit later. Okay, we'll return there. But let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. Before we have someone read these, we'll need a reader other than Connie because all these verses are more than one. No, I'm just kidding. I'm picking. Connie's back from her trip, so I don't know. Connie, 9 through 11 is pretty close, right?
Yeah.
Okay, fair enough. But before we look at verses 1 through 4, tent making in Corinth, just remember at this point, I'm sure you do, the book of Acts, if you think of Acts chapter 2 through the end of the book, is largely the gospel being taken to the known ends of the world at that time, which is Rome. So if you think of Jerusalem to Rome, and many of those journeys cover that, Paul decides on the second missionary journey, or what it's the trigger, if you will, of it is, I'm going to go back and strengthen those churches from the first trip. So we've covered the first trip before, the journey. Paul says, I'm going to go back, and the Lord says, that's great, you're not going that way. And so he sends them into Europe, and I've been trying to use the names of the places to try to help you remember what happens along the way. So the first stop was in Europe in where? Anybody remember? Starts with a P. Right? The next one is starts with a T, Thessalonica, and then he goes to B, Berea, and then the place he was last time starts with an A. So it's just the way to remember it. And if you follow that along on the map, that's essentially what most Bible maps do, is they show those, and that's the second missionary journey for the most part. We're pretty much at the tail end here because Paul's going to spend the vast majority of the rest of the time this week, when we look at it, and next week, more or less in Corinth, and then he's going to head back, by and large. But if I would say one thing about the journey so far, it would be anything but easy, was it? Sort of mixed, wasn't it? some good, some bad. Romans 8:28, God works all things through difficulties. Paul won't quit. He keeps going. And then after that, if you will, interesting sermon we saw last week in Athens. Paul's next stop, as I mentioned to you last week, he's going to go from Athens just a little ways to the west to Corinth. So someone read for me verses 1 through 4 of Acts 18, and then we'll look at these verses just to kind of get our bearings. But someone want to read verses 1 through 4? Go ahead, Joyce.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth. And
thank you for reading, Joyce. So if you look at the map, this, again, you could use either one. I think Corinth should be on both of them, if my memory's right. But the one for the handout, Paul only goes, he only goes just a little ways to the west there. So it's pretty close, either map there. So from Athens to Greece, roughly 50 miles. A couple of things about Corinth. I won't labor on this too much since we're not in 1 Corinthians or anything. But it's about 50 miles from Athens. It was the largest city in Greece at this time. It's a Roman colony. Charles Ryrie has an interesting summary of Corinth. I don't know if you ever heard him say this before. He says, essentially, Corinth was noted for everything sinful. That's a pretty good way to put it. There's more to say to it than that, but that is very true when you think of that. So just imagine, though, Paul's left Athens, he makes his way to Corinth, and then we come into encounter with Aquila and Priscilla. Those names probably sound familiar there, and we see this couple here, this, if you will, Jewish couple. They become pretty prominent in the New Testament later on, very good friends of Paul's. They remain friends with Paul, if you will, for quite some time. The interesting thing about them is we don't know when their conversion is, and they're just not recorded. And so I only mention that to you is they're either presumed, typically here, if you have a study Bible, they're either presumed Christians or ones that came to faith perhaps because of Paul's ministry. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is, you know, sometimes we've talked about what are the dates of these journeys. Actually, Luke, you know, if you ever know this, he's oftentimes referred to as a historian. You can actually get a general idea of the date by verse 2, where it says when Joyce was reading it, it talks about Aquila and Priscilla. But notice it says because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, actually, we know when that happened historically. It happened around the latter part of 49 into 50 A.D., so for those of you that say, how do people sit there and figure out when this journey occurred, not when it was written, but when it occurred, you have these indicators historically along the way. So if you like things like that, you could see where this is the case. This is also why 1 Thessalonians is thought to have been written a little bit later than this, and I'll show you later, because 1 Thessalonians was written in this text here, we'll see later. But Paul's occupation was a tent maker. It's curious with this because in Greek it could also mean a leather worker. Of course, you could use leather to make a tent. But it was called, actually, the Greek word is actually a leather worker. But for Jews, that was pretty normal. They would have their sons typically would learn trades, and Paul's trade there was, we would say, tent making or a leather worker. I don't know if he made boots or a purse, but we know that he made and worked with his hands and did those types of things. Pretty straightforward account, isn't it? Nothing unusual. I'm just mentioning some of this so you have an idea. The date is curious because we can find that historically. Luke's known as a historian, so to speak. But notice verse 4, nothing unusual there either. Where does Paul go? Just like normal, he goes to the synagogue. And he's witnessing to both Jew and Gentile. So Luke is just picturing nothing abnormal. Not yet. So you have here is a pretty straightforward, he transitions from Athens. And everything in Corinth, for the first part, goes okay. Now, Paul here is alone. And when we pick up reading verses 5 through 8, Paul's been waiting for two people in particular. You remember who he left? Silas and Timothy. Okay, so we'll try to put some of these pieces together and some things from the New Testament. So Paul's been there. He's been in Corinth. He's been working as a tent maker, a leather worker. In other words, he's been working there. And he has been ministering. So he's been doing two things. Something's going to come along his way that enables him to completely be devoted to the preaching of God's word, which is what we'll look at here. And I'll give you some references in a few moments. But someone read for me verses 5 through 8 of this, if you will, witnessing in Corinth piece. Okay. Yep. Yes, 5 through 8.
But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized.
All right. So as we look at verses 5 through 8, so Paul's been the, if you will, bivocational, we might call it, pastor. He's been doing the tent making and all that. But then, of course, he's been doing the ministry work on the side, we would say. But what happens is the word "but" occurs in verse 5. And so Silas and Timothy come, and something with this enables him to basically focus completely on the preaching of God's word. Let's take a minute here, and we're going to look at two passages. I think we'll probably just look at the first one, and I'll reference it. But let's look at 2 Corinthians, and then I'll just reference the other one, because I actually think we've referred to it before. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, and I'll just read this. Paul, we know, would receive gifts, donations, those sorts of things. In this case, he received something from Silas and Timothy, and then once he was enabled to, he completely devoted himself to teaching and preaching. And I'm just using these just to kind of show you, and I'll just reference the other one, but I'll read this one. Paul uses this in context of some, if you will, squabbling over wages and things. But for our purposes, notice verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 11. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, that's the area we've been looking at previously, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. So I only mention that because Paul received financial help, he received whatever the supplies were, and he was able to devote himself completely to the preaching of God's word. There's another reference, I believe we mentioned this before, we won't read it. It's Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I only mention these because Paul would receive monetary gifts, donations, help, assistance, and then a lot of times those things enabled him to focus on completely preaching God's word. So that's 2 Corinthians 11, 9. Those are just examples that people would do that. And then Philippians 4, 14 through 16, that speaks of a situation related to Thessalonica and in there in Philippians. But more importantly, though, the thing I want you to see here is that up until now in those first four verses, it was pretty status quo. Paul came in. He was doing his tent making. He was preaching the word in the synagogues. But when that gift came and he completely devoted himself to God's word, everything seems to change here in Corinth. In other words, when he lets loose and basically devotes himself completely to God's word, now we don't know what that looks like other than he labored in the word all the time, that is when the attacks really get harsh in Corinth. Now, do you think that correlates to anything? Anytime God's word is let loose, and the more it's let loose, the more it's let loose, what happens is sort of the inverse, right? Satan doesn't like it. Satan doesn't like it. I think you can see this in a church. If you have a pastor who doesn't preach the Bible much, you're probably not going to have too much, are you? The more God's word is unleashed, the more intense attacks there are. And really nothing much changes, does it? But what you're going to find is there's two types of responses again, right? Does everybody always believe Jesus? Amen. Not quite. So let's look here, because the response, though, it's easy to focus on the negative, but there's a negative and positive. The negative is, of course, so Paul decides he's going to devote himself completely to the Word of God. He's teaching there to the Jews, you'll notice in particular, that would be, of course, the synagogue reference, that Jesus was Messiah. Now, once he devotes himself to that and he's focused completely on proclaiming the word of God, notice the change in tone. In verse 6, it says, they began to resist and blasphemed Jesus. In other words, that would be the reference there. And it says that he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean, for now I go to the Gentiles. So there was this enormous negative response here. You ever recognize the shaking off of dust? Jesus refers to it to his disciples. It's basically symbolic of an easy way to remember it is rejection. You can use some other synonyms, but that's essentially what it is. It's an outright rejection, and that's what it's showing there. Now, have you ever wondered what he meant by, for now I go to the Gentiles? And if not, well, oftentimes there's a couple of ways to take this. I'll tell you some variations, and I'll tell you my view, and which is the correct one. No, there's a couple of ways to take this, okay? Some people will say, Paul's done, he never goes to the Jews again. That actually is not possible in the text. Now, next week, you'll notice I give you both of these. We'll see this next week in chapter 18, which we're in. Notice when he heads home, verse 19, they came to Ephesus. And where does he go? To a synagogue. On the third missionary journey, you'll see in chapter 19 and verse 8, same thing again. So I don't think that's a good way to look at it. It doesn't make sense and doesn't textually actually hold up, does it? So I would tell you that it is not that. It's also not that he's primarily focusing on the Gentiles either. Now, I think that was what Paul's goal was, main role was, wasn't it? What was Peter to go to? Primarily is the word. Peter went to the Jew. Paul went to the Gentile. This isn't anything particularly new. I take what's called the alternate approach, which is that in this context, I think what Paul is saying is, I've been coming to this synagogue, these synagogues, whatever it may be, I'm done with you people. You people will not accept Jesus Christ. You're blaspheming him. I'm done. Does that make sense? In other words, in Corinth, he was saying, I'm just going to focus now on the Gentiles primarily. That's what his focus is. I think that that's a better reading of it. Because again, Paul's next stop is Ephesus, and he goes to a synagogue, so it couldn't mean that he's just done with the Jews. I mean, that doesn't make sense. So I think Paul's focus is on the Gentiles, but I think he's speaking up here in Corinth, in a sense. Look, I have been witnessing and witnessing and witnessing to you Jews. I'm done with you. Does that make sense? That's my way of reading it. I think that alternate view is what it's called. It's sort of a third view. I think that's the better way to see it. But I want us to notice something, and it's a little more important to that. Notice what precedes it. He says, basically, the blood's on your own heads. What Paul is saying is that a person who rejects the gospel is responsible for the rejection. In other words, said another way, Paul's not responsible for them rejecting Jesus. Translate that to today. Is Pastor Pace responsible for people who come and hear the gospel and reject it? Now, you may say so, but I don't. Our responsibility is not to force people to conversion, because you can't. It's not to bully them into it. We are to articulate, give the gospel to them, and the Lord will work that out. When a person rejects the gospel, in a sense, what Paul is saying, your guilt, the blood, it's all on you. I'm no longer guilty of it. In other words, when we proclaim the gospel, our work is in a sense done. It's in terms of evangelism. And so you see that. So when a person rejects the gospel, they become responsible for it. When you give that to them and they reject it. Now, of course, there is a positive there. And notice this again, and you'll see in verse 7 what I was saying. This is that alternate sometimes view, which is the one that I take. Notice in verse 7 when it was being read, so Paul leaves, and then he goes to a house of a man named Titus there. He was a worshiper of God. That is a Gentile, notice, who had converted to Judaism. This is exactly where I think the interpretation is better to understand it this way. I have preached to you Jews, and I'm done. You just won't accept it. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles because they're favorable to receiving it. And what do you have in verse 7? Well, you have just that. Notice, and then whose house? And then you also see that there's the individual in verse 8, Crispus, and you see the reference there to belief. And then what Dave was referring to earlier in our song in verse 8, which is baptism. Paul actually references this. Anybody know where? 1 Corinthians. Let's look real quick, and I'll show you. He actually uses this same person's name, Crispus, in 1 Corinthians, because Paul's main role wasn't to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But he said on some occasions he did baptize. Let's look at 1 Corinthians real quick. Someone read verses, we'll just read, it's verses 14 through 16, but you could, if someone would just read verses 14 and 15 for me. First Corinthians, sorry, chapter 1.
14 and 15?
Yes, please.
I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name.
You can read 14 through 16 and 17 and get an idea of what he's referring to, but that's interesting, isn't it? So Paul later on refers to the fact that he had individuals who came to faith, and he did baptize. That was just not Paul's primary thing. And in that context, in 1 Corinthians 1, he makes reference to that. So let me ask you the question. It's an obvious question. Is teaching, proclaiming the word of God ever unfruitful? The answer is no. There's always some sort of fruit. There's some sort of response to it. But Paul's commitment to the Lord and what he is tasked to, I actually think is probably best seen, or at least one of the greatest witnesses of that, is when he's in Corinth. Because Corinth is a horrible place to go. I mean, it's a place, what did Ryrie call it? It's the city of sin. And it actually will be a place where Paul will spend a long ministry there. And so Paul's ministry there in Corinth shows just how committed he was to what the Lord had tasked him to do, which was to preach Christ crucified. Warren Wiersbe, he writes on this that we're looking at, says, Paul did not close his eyes to the many dangers and difficulties at Corinth, but did look at them from the divine point of view. Faith simply means obeying God's will in spite of feelings, circumstances, or consequences. And it's probably well said. Now, Paul's never discouraged or never afraid, is he?
No.
It's an interesting little section of verses, which is I'm going to focus on here, because we could have the tendency with Paul, and a lot of people do, is he's the ivory tower theologian. You ever heard that sort of description of Paul? Paul was a person who was weak, and he openly admits to it. Paul was afraid and discouraged. Now, the interesting thing is, while he was in Corinth, he was pretty fruitful. He wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he was very fruitful during this period of time. Yet, what you're going to find out is that Paul was afraid and discouraged of the future there in Corinth, because he was going to be there for a long time, and he was afraid. And who is it that encourages him but the Lord himself? So, someone read verses 9 and 11. So, imagine Paul. Gene's going to read it in a second. So imagine before Gene reads this, Paul goes after time after time after time, going place after place, probably is frustrated at this point. Clearly, you can see that in some of his writings. Paul's fruitful. He writes 1 Corinthians. We know he writes, or I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth. For all rights, he has no reason to be discouraged or afraid, but he is.
And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.
So even though he was fruitful and he devoted himself to the teaching of God's word, for some reason, Paul is just completely discouraged. I would encourage you, if you haven't read in a while, read the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. You can even read 2 Corinthians. And a lot of this sort of bleeds out because you can see the way he is. He's not an encouraged, if you will, individual at this point in time. So, but who comes to him? It's the Lord, and it's another vision. Paul has a lot of these visions throughout Acts. The first one is, of course, on Damascus Road, but that isn't the last one. We tend to think of that one only. But what does the Lord say to him, which is more important than all of that? Notice verse 9. When Jean was reading it, it says, "Do not be afraid any longer." In other words, the text in the Greek is implying that he has been. Seems strange, though, if you think about it. Because we like to have this idea of Paul, and Paul's perfect, and Paul never gets discouraged. Ministers get discouraged. Pastors get discouraged. Missionaries get discouraged, even when there's fruit around them. Do you understand? Because Corinth wasn't unfruitful. We also know we have the letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, and obviously probably the second one during this time. But Paul was afraid. He knew what was before him. So, but what does the Lord say? He says, instead of fear, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to speak rather than be silent. It would have been a lot easier for Paul to have quit along the way, wouldn't it? I mean, if he just sort of softened the message maybe, peeled back a little bit, whatever you want to call it, it'd been a lot easier, wouldn't it? But what does he say to do? He says, Paul, you need to go forth and you need to speak. And he gives him two promises. Notice the first one. It's in verse 10. They're both in verse 10. But notice the first part of verse 10. So 1 Corinthians 18:10. I'm with you. It's the Lord's presence. And it's his protection of Paul. And next week, if you read verses, if you want to read ahead, you can, 12 through 22, you're going to get an example of this very quickly afterwards. But it's the Lord's presence that would be with him. And it makes me think of, do you have a question? Yep, exactly, because it wasn't going too well, was it? That's a good point. So Paul is being told, look, I'm with you. I will be there with you. I'm going to protect you. Paul has been beaten and left for dead, we've seen. But ironically enough, in this city of sin, Paul's actually going to be protected. It just seems really strange, but it's sort of foreshadowing what you'll look at next week. So he said he's going to do that, and we'll get an example of this. MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse, I think he gets to the point. He says, with the Lord's powerful presence abiding in his ministry, Paul could accomplish whatever God intended him to do. Do you understand? This isn't saying Paul can do whatever he wants. It's that he's saying that Paul is able to do whatever God has for him. As long as he does what God has for him, God will protect him and he'll finish what he has to do. You know, when we think of Philippians, how many of you ever heard of the one that says, I can do all things through Christ, right? Mm-hmm. No, you cannot. You cannot do all things. You cannot do anything you set your mind to. That is not what Paul says. Paul says that you can do anything God has given for us to do. It's that is the idea. Paul's not given a blanket approval, just do whatever he wants. He can do whatever, of course, and will accomplish whatever God has for him. Do you think that God can accomplish what he has for you? If you'll be faithful and do what he tells you to do, he will. But God doesn't give you a blank check to do whatever you want. He gives you a blank check with his signature on it when he tells you what to do. This is totally different. But then you have the next one. The next one's actually, I think, quite fascinating. So we see he's going to be with him. We see this along the way. Joshua was told the Lord would be with him. Moses had the Lord with him, and so forth. I mean, you really don't need anything else other than knowing God's with you in a difficult circumstance. But I love the ending of this verse 10. I have many people in the city. So Paul's been told, I'm with you. No harm's going to come to you. We'll see an example of it next week. I mean, he doesn't have to wait to see whether God's good to his word. But then he has this verse, he says that many of the Lord's people are there. What does he mean by that? Some take it that this is just speaking of that he's foretelling who's going to be saved. I prefer taking it sort of as two sides of a coin. Already you have believers that are there. Does that make sense? But God also knows on the other side of the coin others who would come to faith. I tend to take it both ways. Does that make sense? Typical commentators will go one way. I don't think you need to split the atom. I think both are true. In other words, does God know people who are saved in Michigan? Sure. Does he know who will come to faith? Mm-hmm. Sure. So which is it? Does he know or what? Of course he knows. Both are true. And I think that's what the verse is there saying. That God is saying, look, I have many people there that you need to disciple. I also have many people who are going to come to faith. Just keep preaching. Keep doing what I've asked you to do. So how long was he there? Do you know how long that is compared to the other ones? It's typically seen as probably either his longest or next to the longest next to Ephesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you would think that he would have stayed in Berea because that's where I would have stayed. I would have wanted to go back. But somehow or another, the Lord is going to, if you will, enable him to do this because, of course, what happens? Well, one of the things you know is that you'll see there is that Paul settled in. Stayed there for a year and a half. He taught the word of God, and what do we know? He was fruitful. The reason why he was fruitful was because he was obedient to what God told him to do. How many of us would have headed out of Dodge? Probably been easier to leave Corinth than go back to Berea, wouldn't it? At least the people wanted to hear the word there. But that wasn't the way that it works. God would have to protect him, though, wouldn't he? It's a long time to be in a place that's filled with sin. So Paul's time in Corinth taught him a lot of things. One of those is that he could not rely on himself. One of Paul's biggest problems was his ego. That's why he received the thorn in the flesh. He had to learn to rely on the Lord. I'm going to read you this. I don't want you to turn because you'll miss when I read it. It's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, but just listen to it. You read it on your own. It's not going anywhere. It's still there when I get done. Notice this, Paul writing, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He speaks of reflecting on being there. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in anxiety and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Beautiful, isn't it? So Paul was weak, God made him fruitful, and he was. So if you want to read ahead, it's verse 12 through 22. You'll quickly see where there's this uprising against Paul. But this time he gets out squeaky clean. It's almost like God said he was going to protect him. And he shows him pretty quick that he was. Questions, comments? Need me to reference a verse again or something? So next week we'll look to finish up. Paul will be accused once again. He'll go before Gallio, and then he heads home. Okay. Questions, comments?